You can see there from the title, Election Results. The title is a double entendre, which means it's one title that has two meanings. One meaning might be exactly what you'd expect, that there is an election and there are results. The second meaning is that election results in something. So there is an election that is going to produce something. I've titled it that way for two reasons. One, because it is one way to remember two important things. We're going to talk about two major doctrines in our passage in 2 Peter, and I want both of them to be memorable. The other reason is for clickbait. I figure I can spread the word on purpose and on accident. We will give it a try. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 11. As I've been preaching here over the last two messages in 2 Peter, this one comes obviously in succession. And Peter deals with some major doctrines at the beginning of his letter, and he's writing the letter to his audience, a specific church. Church is, with the expectation that he's not going to be around. As he said several times in the letter, that he expects for his time of putting off the body, i.e., going to be with the Lord, to be soon, and he's writing a letter to defend all of his ministry against the attacks that are going to be coming for sure. And he says that several times throughout the letter. I am doing this for a reminder that you would be built up, a reminder that you'd be ready to stand against the enemy that is sure to come. And we will talk about election, and I will say that there are some resemblances between what we use as elections today. Maybe we'll see some commonalities. In our society, an election is, we conduct those, we have candidates who offer up their strengths and their opponents' weaknesses. And based on those merits, you would cast a vote for them. And if they're elected once in office, they will fulfill the pledges that they've made so that you would have the expectation that if your candidate won, your life would go better. That's their pitch. So elect them. Biblical election. Well, none of the candidates are good. Every option that the Lord chooses from are evil, dead, and blind. None of them have any merit, and all are unfit for the calling. I think you get the point. But for Peter, he's writing a letter, and whenever we discuss the topic of election, he's writing the letter to a church of believers. So in that way, it's an in-house discussion. He's writing it to those that he's firm that these are believers who have been under his ministry, who have a body of knowledge that he's only building on. That's why he can stir it up by way of reminder. In chapter 1, verse 1, he says that these are all fellow believers, and verse 3 of chapter 1, that they have all that is needed for life and godliness through the knowledge of God in that saving relationship. But then as he continues, he's drawing a picture of what salvation would look like. As he knows the false teachers are coming, a false teaching is going to produce a false or it's not a genuine representation of what true salvation would look like. So he wants to draw that picture that his hearers would know the truth. In verse 5 to 11 is where we're going to read. This continues from the previous message. So chapter 1, verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control. and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your election, your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And let's pray. Lord, divine purposes are yours and yours alone. You reveal to us through your word the commandments that we are to know and to do and to teach our children. But Lord, the secret things are yours and yours alone, only to be observed by us as they've come to pass. But Lord, we do not know ahead of time. Lord, give us understanding of this word, that we would see that the greatness of what you've done from before there was time. Lord, that we would be more accurate and more knowledgeable worshipers of you. That as we understand your purposes and your will, Lord, that that would set us on fire, that we would have a greater appreciation, a quickened spirit to do these things, Lord, to confirm our calling, that we are in the kingdom you have elect. Lord, give me accuracy in these words. Open our ears, open our hearts, Lord, to receive the word that is from you. And Lord, let that be clear in the name of Christ. Amen. We're going to break this passage down not in order. I'm not just running through it as a commentary. So the first, we're going to look at verses 10 and 11 and what the doctrine of election is. Then we will look at what it produces in terms of the qualities and attributes that is a result of election. And then finally, election results. The big reveal, I will give you all the information you need to know on whether or not you are elect. No pressure. So the doctrine of election, we find this, I'm using verse 10 for context that would give to verse 11 because he uses the word election in verse 10. But essentially what he's talking about is all in verse 11. So as he says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Verse 11 is election. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is what we're being elect into, is into the kingdom. So, underline the word in your notes, election. It's a compound word, ekloge. Ek meaning out from and to. That's going to be very important to have in your notes. Out from and to. Ek and then logai is to speak or to announce, to declare. So it is speaking to a conclusion. And if you add those two together, it is the selection out of and to a given outcome. It is a firm declaration of God. Out of one kingdom into another kingdom. No in between. Listen to Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness. There's the out. And transferred us to the kingdom. So there's the two. Out of darkness to light. To the kingdom of his beloved Son. So when one is elect, God not only changes their destination out of darkness into light, he opens their eyes, opens their mind, but it's also the kingdom of what? Christ, His beloved Son. So there's a relational aspect to it. He didn't say out of darkness and into light so that you can see properly and do what you wish. No, out of darkness and into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Out of darkness, out of Satan's kingdom, and into the Lord's. When does that occur? Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm only going to have you go a few places in Scripture. I won't make you chase me. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. When does election occur? Well, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us. That's the same root word as election, ekloge. Chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. So when did election occur? Before the foundation of the world. But when is it realized for an individual? In space and time, it is realized during your lifetime. Now, to some, that may sound like mind-blowing, and to others, it may be like, that was the most obvious statement I've ever heard. Our realization of it, our experience of that election occurs, of course it would be during our lifetime. It's not before our lifetime. It's not after our lifetime. But the election occurred, and in the time-space continuum that the Lord has put us in, here passes all of these minutes, hours, and days, and along that you come, and at some point in your lifespan, election occurs. We'll talk about the realization of that election occurs. The election actually took place before foundation. We'll talk about why it happens during your life, and you don't just come out that way. But it's the details that can really confuse some people as they look into this. But in that Ephesians 1, also look at verse 5. In love, He predestined us for adoption. This is another Greek word that has a lot of meaning for us. The root word, horizo, is the horizon. It means, it carries the context of establishing boundaries. The Lord, there's a horizon that is a definite line. And adding the prefix pro means before. So before there were established boundaries. So before, in the beginning, God created, before there were definite boundaries. So before the Word of God as we have it in written form was beginning, was election. Before the foundation of the world, He predestined us for adoption. So He chose us before the foundation of the world and predestined. You have two confirmation right there in one verse. But what peace that can bring for someone to know that God wrote the book of salvation before the foundation of the world. So how safe are you in Christ? I mean, He wrote the book before He created you. So we had a discussion during our first hour. He didn't have to look down the corridors of time because that would be impossible for an eternal God. Before there was time, He already made the decision. So at whatever point He started looking down the corridors, before that He already knew. So what's He doing But the Word of God, in the Word of God, God believes in election. But is that just the way it happened? Is election just one out of a couple ways that it could have occurred, and it's just the way it is? No, Ephesians 1, he says, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. There was not only a purpose, but it was His will to do it that way. You think about that. The plan that He had is not a backup plan. None of the fall took Him by surprise if He already had the elect. So everything that we have in operation is for the purpose of which God has willed it. The other place I want you to turn is Romans 9. Romans 9. We cannot discuss election without Romans 9. I will dare to go there, yet only momentarily. It would be impossible for me to give a full treatment of election in one lifetime, let alone message. Okay, so I've asked you what election is and when does it occur, but on what conditions does God elect? Romans chapter 9, and I'll look at just 10 and 11. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our father Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. Okay, how much more clear would we need it? There are four clauses there. Not born yet, done nothing, good or bad, so that God's purpose of election would continue, and it's not because of works. I mean, how many more proofs do we need that we do not affect our salvation? But if works are not part of the equation, neither is merit. Because if merit were part of the equation, then even the demons believe. That is a shorter, quick presentation of election. I'll discuss more of it, as this is a doctrine that really gets attacked inside the church. Now, from the outside of the church, there's not much care for it. It is a doctrine that doesn't really make sense. But it is attacked inside the church. And those two objections sound, I'll put these in two statements. It sounds, one, a lot like this. I don't disagree with election, but I have to believe, though, which puts front and center the divide between Arminian or free will, as we discussed in our first hour, and the Calvinistic views. I have to believe, though, right? That part is on me to uphold. And I know I can't give a full... I mean, if there's somebody listening who is firm in their belief, I understand that I am not presenting everything, every caveat to Arminian views or Calvinistic views. And I don't want to destroy anyone. I want to be kind. But I think I can get the heart of the debate, and we can look at that for our own evaluation. The primary difference is going to come down to monergism or synergism. Monergism being that this is a work of God alone. Salvation, election, is a work of God alone. That He works through the Holy Spirit to bring about the salvation of an individual through spiritual regeneration, regardless of that person's efforts, or, and I'll use the word, cooperation, So alongside, without the Lord coming alongside, that two people would cooperate towards this. So he doesn't need man's efforts, man's cooperation. And John Calvin, his name gets attached to this. This was his statement. He says, God's eternal decree, by which he compacted with himself what he willed to become of each man. Let me read that in biblical terms. Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Who counseled the Lord before creation? Who counseled the Lord on who to include in the book of election before people were created? Who counseled him? And who counsels him afterwards? The book of Isaiah is pretty clear. Who does the Lord sit and take counsel from? Himself. Monergism says that the Lord has to do this from beginning to end. It is his power, his plan, his purpose. It's his. Synergism is a together, the belief that God and individuals cooperate together to bring about a person's salvation. This is the Arminian view that, Arminian views also believe in election. Okay, they don't disagree that God elects, but there's this divide. And this is a commentary about Arminian views. He says, he did not base it on, this is he being Arminius, Joseph Arminius, did not base it on a divine arbitrary decree, but upon God's foreknowledge of man's merit. So if you're starting to think that God foreknew the merit, you're onto something. We believe here in monergism. We believe that this is all of God. Faith is a gift of God. Belief, trust are gifts of God. Repentance is a gift of God. Though we possess these, we do not have the power to produce them. We believe that if we're covered in the blood of Christ, there is no more merit for salvation needed. But also, belief is not a work. Belief is not capable of receiving merit. Romans 4:5, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Belief is contrasted with work. Works receive merit, as Romans 4 also says, that if you've worked, then it's not a gift, it's a due. It's owed to you. But he contrasts that. I mean, do you see that? Belief, what you would affirm, is not a work. Biblical works were always things that you would do, outworkings, that would merit something. We are not righteous because we have faith. We're not righteous. We're not righteous for the things that God gave us. And if he gave it to you, why would he then reward you for having it? The faith itself is the reward, the outcome of your salvation. Consider Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. There's no merit to belief. We all believe this. We all preach this. Some may say, I have to believe, though. The other objection is that election is not fair. Let's speak candidly about this. Election is, for the most part, an in-house discussion. To the non-elect, it is a non-issue. It is an issue to believers who want glory for themselves and evangelists frustrated that they can't save folks. An unbeliever does not want his will changed to love God. He wants his consequences changed for not loving God. And for the most part, this is a doctrine that if it's not understood, I haven't found anyone weeping that they understand the doctrine of election and are concerned that they're not. It might be an argument or a frustration, but if you're not elect, that you're not forced to do this religious stuff is probably a relief to them. But election is, for the most part, it's an in-house discussion. So to say it's not fair, there's other motivations there. Now let's return to 2 Peter chapter 1. Election out of and to. To be elect, it's not enough to simply not look like the world. I know there are times and days and seasons where your Christianity looks, I mean, it's reduced to just not looking like the world. But the fullness of election, the Lord pulls us out of, but he puts us to. We're elected out of the world and not left to ourselves, as we mentioned in first hour. The Lord said, take my yoke upon you. He takes one off and then puts another on. There's no in between. But we are elected to a kingdom of people that Peter describes there in verse 5 to 7. We're elected to a kingdom where our citizenship has changed, but the citizenship we have, where we come from, this out of the world to the kingdom of God, it looks like what he talks about there in verses 5 to 7. A kingdom of faith built up by virtue, built up by knowledge, built up by self-control. All of these attributes being built up so that the faith grows higher and higher. That's the kingdom. It's not one of dead works. It's not one of selfishness. It's not one of fleshly indulgence. It's one of brotherly affection, a kingdom of love. If we were still of the earthly kingdom, as Jesus said to Pilate, if my servants were of this kingdom, they would be fighting. We should not be fighting. Brotherly kindness, love. We're out of, and we are putting away the old nature and putting on Christ. But I think I could give you an illustration of this, the out of and to, with a little short story about a mole. Once upon a time, last week, taking the dog for a walk, it's about 27, 28 degrees, and all of a sudden the dog spots a mole out on the street. And he goes for it, and I pulled him back. Salvation number one. Now, I look around. It's hard ground. It's kind of wet. He's out in the street. What do you do? Now, I could just pick him up and put him in my pocket, right? Take him home, right? Because that would be saving his life. But if I wanted the mole to dwell with me, what would I need to do? Not just take him home, but I was thinking about saying you'd have to tame his gnashing little teeth and the little claws going sideways and squeaking for some reason. I'd have to tame him that he would be taught to dwell with the one who saved him. And then I thought, no, actually, his nature needs to be changed. Because who has a pet mole? So I saved him, showed him mercy, back to the hole in the ground with which he came. But it's not enough just to save him. If he's going to be elect, not only is he saved, but he has to be changed. he has to be transformed. If that was to be my elect pet, he has to dwell with me. He's going to have to stop the gnashing teeth. He's going to have to be kind. Show some brotherly love. The Lord does that. When he elected you, he didn't just save you, but he transferred you to a kingdom to begin washing you, that you would be fit to dwell with him, that he wouldn't have to keep you in a little aquarium on the table so that you keep your distance, but so that he could embrace you. You need to be holy. You will not experience the closeness of the Lord without it. It's a good way to segue into the election results, verses 5 to 7. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection with love. So our election results in us being changed. We're bought, purchased, saved, transferred, adopted, elected, called into a new kingdom. So if we have been elected into a new kingdom, how do we know that we've actually been elected there? By the pursuit of these qualities to see if they're real, to see if that manifests itself in us. But if we are to pursue these qualities, when should we begin doing so? Immediately. Immediately. Good answer. If we begin immediately, how much effort should we put into it? Casual? I mean, if you have to do it now, how much effort should you put into it? A lot. All effort into these. That's the picture that Peter gives. So for this reason, the reason being, one, we've obtained the faith. Two, we have everything needed to pertain to life and godliness. It's available. Blood bought, it is now available. Life, true Zoe life is available. We are to make every effort. This is not the word train or labor or work out. This word means to move quickly. From the Bible dictionary, for the believer, this means quickly obeying what the Lord reveals is his priority. This elevates the better over the good, the more important over the important, and does so with a swift intensity. Swiftly do this. The word supply is a picture word. It means to richly supply everything needed to make this chorus into a grand production. Take your one-man band and turn it into a symphony orchestra. It is to set this thing on fire, to explode this, to lift it up. And how are you to do this? What are the instruments? Well, he gives us the instruments to build this up, to take your faith and the things that are added to it, lift it up, and added to it are lifted up. So I'm just going to go through these because they mean, we use them in a context with which they generally mean here in the Greek. Virtue is moral goodness. In thought, in feelings, actions, it's virtue, it's goodness. That, add that to your faith. That would be informed by knowledge, the gnosis, not the epinosis, this is gnosis. This is us studying, reading, learning, gaining the knowledge needed to supplement our virtue. That knowledge would only come through self-control, defined as a true mastery within. It's a fruit of the Spirit. You will have self-control through endurance, hupomone, remaining under, being steadfast, as God empowers somebody to stay in the difficulty. the difficulty of self-control. You would have that if you had brotherly love. We're familiar with the word Philadelphia. Phila is love. Delphia is the brethren. And all of that is informed by love, is the word agape, a love which centers on moral preference, means to prefer. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, in their commentary, say this: in a retrograde order, he who has love will exercise brotherly kindness. He who has brotherly kindness will feel godliness needful. The godly will mix nothing stoical with his patience. To the patient, temperance is easy. To the temperate, he weighs all things well, and so he has knowledge. And the knowledge guards against the sudden impulse carrying away virtue. Peter didn't give us a list of attributes to put on as though we could turn it into a list. Do I have this one but not this other one? That symphony orchestra, I'm not an orchestra conductor, but I do know that you have a baseline, B-A-S-S, you know, musically. You have a baseline where other instruments take their cue from it. You have percussion. You have rhythm that starts to form. It's cued off the baseline, but they work together. You bring in whatever instruments are above that that begin to inform. They start to give a melody. You bring in additional ones and they bring in a harmony. Together, it is a grand production. But all the way at the top, the virtue is informed by the bottom, love. All of these things have got to be in unison. You know, you talk about where do they intersect, and is it a progression that it goes around in a circle? Does it go up? It's music. It's music. The song, the grand production, is what it means to supply. Love informs all of these qualities. Brotherly kindness informs all of them. The election results are in. All right. I want to touch on a few caveats before I give you the results that you're looking for. You're not going to be able to check under your chair to see if you're elect. It'll be close to that. One caveat, there's no biblical expectation that if you are elect, you can relax and just ride this thing out. Some people think like this: as long as I'm elect, or if someone's elect, then they'll put forward no effort towards their godliness. A thought, my life is good. If God's going to do all this, just look at heaven. It's going to be great. I don't really want to add anything to it. I'm just going to sit down. I've got my ticket, my popcorn. I'm just going to sit down and wait for the show to start. Not at all. Verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing. Peter does not say if these qualities are yours and have increased to a satisfactory level. He does not say if these qualities are yours at one point in your life. Or if these qualities are yours and you have mastered them and moved on. He does say if they are yours and increasing. Increasing. The idea of mastery means a completeness, kind of done with it. That is being nearsighted. I mean, if you come to the conclusion that there's no room left for you for brotherly kindness, you have got to be nearsighted. Because we can all see from a mile away that we all lack in brotherly kindness. Growing in grace. Our testimony should be like that of the Apostle Paul. the longer he was in the faith, the greater sinner he found himself to be. But it's the maturity, it is the deepening of our awareness of sin. Not the deepening of our practice of sin, the awareness of it. Because think about, if you knew somebody, or you've met somebody, you've probably talked to them, who believes they are better now than what they were last year. How would you describe their faith? Proud? Arrogant? That they would be able to say, I am better now than I was before. You'd say, wow, I mean, let's discuss that. You think that you're more virtuous. Oh, yeah. I'm doing much better now. I love so much more. I'm so much more humble. I'm so much more kind. You'd be concerned. You should be concerned. But if their testimony was that as they grew, there was a growing awareness of their need for Christ, that would be an evidence. Listen to Paul. 1 Timothy 1, I'll say 15, but I'll read a little bit more. Starting in 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he has judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. That's where he started. But I have received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed to me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He started with blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent. And his awareness is that he is now the worst of sinners. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of all the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever. Amen. A growing awareness that salvation has not been mastered is evidence of a growing, of an effective, fruitful demonstration of election. But biblical language is loaded with that. Growing up, maturing, producing fruits. You know, the images of a seed growing into a mustard seed, the tiniest of all seeds, growing into a tree. It's always the visual of something growing. That's the evidence that something happened. How do I know that seed was planted? Well, because it's growing. I know that tree out there started with a seed. Why? Because there's a tree out there. And trees start from seeds. I mean, it's that obvious. But I do want to encourage, if you've been looking for perfection, if you've been discouraged because you can look at your life and recognize, hey, I do fall short, I've got some more here for you. But to those who are often discouraged, the Lord is looking for growth, a heart focused on the Lord, one that increases in its fruitfulness, not has perfected, but increases. So now the million-dollar question, who are the elect? Here's what I want you to look at. Your life. Your life. There's no E on your back whenever you're elect. You do not get a tattoo. You do not change colors. You do not get a little blinking arrow over you that follows you around. That would most certainly decrease our efforts towards holiness. But there is an anxiety for believers that though we may be elect, we still strive towards it. And really, if we stare at ourselves, if you want to know if you're elect and you look inside yourself, okay, if you look inside a sinner, what are you going to see? A sinner. And how discouraging would that be? You come to the right conclusion that inside yourself there's no salvation. But look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. What does he say to keep our eyes on? For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Does he say to keep your eyes focused on that which you were cleansed from? Keep an eye on the old man and an eye on the Lord. Is that what he says? Because this is a major distinction in our motivation. I hear many contemporary people, whether they be leadership or not, always saying, oh, you got to keep an eye on that old man. You got to keep him down, right? No, he doesn't say, keep an eye and don't forget who you used to be. What is the motivation? Having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. The washing of regeneration, forgiveness, spiritual birth, spiritual cleansing, that is the motivation. Essentially, Peter's saying, do not forget that you were taken out of that old kingdom. There's the motivation, is that you have been cleansed. This is why in our experience of our election, it happens at a point during our life. There's a very real need that shows up in the life of the elect. They know they need the Lord. And that the Lord would give you a time and an opportunity to see that you need him is grace. That you would be motivated, that you would be able to be far-sighted and say, I remember that I was cleansed. That former man, he's dead. I remember that I was transferred from darkness into light. That cleansing is our motivation. It is grace. If we've never needed to be cleansed, we would have the problem of being nearsighted. And that idiom that Peter uses, to be so nearsighted that he is blind, nearsighted is figuratively means the closing of your eyes. It's a willful closing of your eyes that he is blind, which means physically or in the contemporary language, it meant spiritually blind. As Christ often said that they are the blind leading the blind. Or they said, am I blind? He said, if you were blind, all of that language, it is speaking of mental blindness. So Peter is essentially saying that you have so willfully closed your eyes that you can't see anything. You've so willfully closed your eyes that you were transferred from one kingdom to the other, that you were cleansed, that you can no longer see these things. Our motivation is that we have been cleansed. But each generation has the sign that it looks towards, whether it be Paul talking about circumcision or Jesus talking about the heritage that the Jews had, and we have our dates written down, our prayers being prayed, our commemorations. We look to the cleansing of our hearts, the cleansing of our lives. 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Personal holiness, that's the evidence of election. Personal holiness. Being consistently motivated that we have been transferred. I mean, think of the motivations. Ephesians 4:32, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. 1 John 3:3, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Hebrews 10:21 and 22, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and bodies washed with pure water. Anyone who's far-sighted, they keep their eyes fixed on the things far away. They can see. They're not so blind that even these things, they have closed their eyes to so that they can't see them. They keep their eyes open. They are elect out of and to, and they know that God has done it. God is the elector. But there's a few reasons why we lack assurance. This is the balance for seeing our election. Some people lack assurance, and I use this picture. It's kind of a pun, but they look at their life in pictures rather than in video. Compare the two. In the moment, you just take a snapshot of how you did in that one time instance, that one conversation, that one thought you had. Snapshot. What do you see? Somebody falling short. But what if you watch the video? What if we snapshotted some of the apostles? What would they look like? Not apostles. But if you watch the video, you see the falling, you see the lifting back up, you see the purifying of them, you see the cleansing, you see the change, you see a transformation where in the beginning it didn't look much like the Lord. And as you're watching the transformation, you can see that in later time they are changed. Many people can look just at snapshots and then say, I don't know that I'm saved. I lack assurance. Back up some. Back up some and watch the video. As John MacArthur, this is one of his more popular quotes, it is not the perfection of one's life, but the direction of a life that provides evidence of regeneration. Direction, not perfection. What characterizes you now as compared to 2 years ago? Have you grown? That'd be a major problem for somebody if they didn't grow. I mean, if I tried to convince anybody that Barry was a two-year-old child, I'd have trouble. Why? Because he doesn't look like that. He did at one point, but he no longer looks like that. Why? Because he's grown up quite a bit. Spiritually, it should be the same way. But whenever we doubt an evidence of election, doubt presses us towards the solution. We want to know. We want it confirmed. We want our election sure. A second reason is because we don't really want to make every effort, but only nominal, convenient efforts. We're okay with simple morality, not holiness. If we were to compare this to the first statement, you might demonstrate a lack of these qualities, and you kind of say, well, yeah, that's my weakness. Yeah, so sue me. So I'm not a loving person today. Yeah, so sue me. Big deal. You think the Lord will hold it against me? Is that a diligent pursuit to make a grand production out of your life? That it's just kind of a ho-hum sanctification? I mean, you should doubt. That is the cause for this word to say you should doubt. If you've allowed sin to have any corner in your life, yes, there will be doubt. It's meant to move you. If you're unsure, then I mean, consider 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So if you had time before the Lord interrupts, how much time do you have to repent of that sin? You going to wait? No. No, if you knew he could return at any moment, how fast would you cleanse these things out of your life? Every effort. But if there's smoke, there's fire, right? So if there's no smoke, every effort. The third reason why people doubt their salvation is because they're non-believers. They should not have assurance, even though often they believe they do, even though they're not saved. They live moral lives, they give, they take care of the widows and the orphans. But whenever difficulties come, godliness is done. That's the extent of it. I will follow the commands of the Lord so long as they don't hurt. That is the evidence. If the Lord perseveres and you don't, you have a real question to answer there. But I also have to say, the idea, if anybody hears this and you've had this conversation, maybe you've thought this, once saved, always saved, that is not the doctrine of assurance. The doctrine of security of the saints and of assurance are different. The idea of backsliding, but I know I'm saved. You can do some gymnastics with the whole idea, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Or he who went out from us is not of us. You know, who will snatch them out of my hand? Security that the Lord will not lose any of his does not mean that you are one of them. Two separate doctrines. The Lord will not lose any. The only way that you know you're one of those that he won't lose is through the manifestation of the things that we're talking about here. Love, of virtue, of faith. God is not obligated to follow us or to reward us, to merit us anything if we're not following him. Just consider the parable of the four soils. Three of those were cast into the fire. Those aren't four different options on how to live out your Christian life. Those are three ways to turn away from the Lord, one to be saved. But this is where we wrap things up, because I know that there are some folks that are on unstable ground. They look to themselves for their salvation's assurance. They look to themselves and their performance for their confidence in the Lord. That's not the place to look. To look and see that our election is real is that it's producing, it's resulting in the fruitfulness in our lives. We want to watch that in video. Am I changing? Just take those attributes and just ask yourself, love. Am I sacrificially loving others other than my family, friends, and spouse? When was the last time you sacrificed yourself for someone else? Or maybe you'd ask yourself, do my coworkers describe me as a godly person? Am I standing under a heavy load, or do I only daydream about how to get out from underneath it? Is my self being controlled? How would I answer the question of ways that I have sought to know God more this week? Maybe you'd have to ask about virtue. Am I trying to be just good enough? But if anyone's in doubt, that election that we've talked about, the one that happened before the foundation of the world, it was secured which means the vote of sorts. It was finally declared at Calvary. Whenever Christ died to pay for the sins, he gives us the opportunity to be forgiven, but then raised to life, he gives us the opportunity to be adopted into his kingdom. If you've been unsure, today is as good as any to be the day of salvation. We doubt, sure. But if that presses us on towards the Lord, amen. But if this has been a constant nagging issue year after year after year, you may have to settle it with the Lord. Turn to Christ. Knowing that all men would be sinners, Christ died in the place of sinners to pay the penalty, to propitiate the wrath of God, that you might be saved. You turn to him, seeking his mercy, and you can be saved. All of us, any of us, you will experience that election. Let's pray. Lord, it is through your cross that you have confirmed all things. Your love for Christ is unmatched. And Lord, you've placed us in him before the foundation of the world. Oh, how much you love us. Lord, may we take these words, stir us up, Lord, that we might return to you praise and worship more today than we have before. Lord, it is by your divine election that you choose us. And I pray we wouldn't discount that as a lesser way of you working out sovereign to your salvation. You need none of our merit. You despise it because you do these things according to the counsel of your own will. Lord, let us be encouraged. Open our hearts to accept these things. Open our mind to understand these things. Lord, that we would praise your name even more accurately through the knowledge of what you've done for us and in us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.